Well, John's vision of the enthroned Lord Jesus. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. And we thank you, therefore, risen and enthroned Lord Jesus, that you speak to us and that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to be reading Psalm 24, and you can find it on page 550 in the church Bibles. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Thank you, Jonathan. Please keep your Bibles open at that page. There's an outline of where we're heading on the reverse of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. So, where is God? It's a question that has exercised the human race down the centuries. Where is God? It's been the news again this week with Stephen Hawking's new book, The Grand Design. Hawking seems to claim that fuller understandings of the laws of nature, like gravity, remove the need for us to postulate God's existence at all. Now, Hawking is an amazing scientist, but many are not persuaded that he's achieved his aim of undermining God's existence. If it's a grand design, the obvious question, who's the designer? Now, few people are as scientifically minded as Stephen Hawking, but still the rest of us and the rest of the world still embark on a search for God. They want to find out what is out there, what is life all about. Some people look inside themselves. Others go to particular places to try and find God. This week I was milling around St. Paul's Cathedral with hundreds of others. No doubt plenty of those were tourists admiring the spectacular building. But there were plenty there seemingly sitting in deep contemplation. Maybe they weren't, but maybe some were thinking to themselves, if I need to look for God, is this the place to find him? Well, Psalm 24 was written for those who are searching for God, those who want to seek after God. And the good news is it tells us both where God is and how we can get there. Now, over these past 3 weeks, we've been looking at 4 p.m. at Psalms 22 to 24, each of which were written by David, the king of Israel, about 1,000 years before Jesus. And in this psalm, the issue is, where is God? And he answers it in three ways. And the first is that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We all know which place this first verse is talking about, planet Earth. It now seems to get called the global village. You can hop on a plane and go to any part of it. But as you take off and look out, one thing hits you every time. It is vast. And it all belongs to the Lord. It's his. One of the fun things about this time of year at St. Helens is as everyone comes back after the summer, we can catch up. We can find out those remote places with unpronounceable names that we've all been to, like in Wales. Or maybe you left home this summer to come to St. Helens, or went back to visit friends and family. Well, wherever it is that we hear each other talking about, from Ground Zero on the news yesterday to the Great Wall of China, we know one thing, that place belongs to the Lord. And at what's more, every last corner of those places. So during my trip to St. Paul's, I took the opportunity to climb up to the dome, up to the top. And once the heart rate had calmed down, I looked out on the site before me. And at the City of London, there are plenty of church buildings dotted around. But some people make the mistake of thinking those are the only places you might find God in the City of London. They think if you avoid those buildings, you can stay away from God, which this verse tells us is ridiculous. Look out at those offices, the sports stadia, Houses of Parliament in the distance, the homes, the schools, the universities. Wherever it is that you or I spend our time in London, as much on a Monday morning as here on a Sunday afternoon, it belongs to the Lord. We cannot get away from him. Well, why is it? Why is it that it all belongs to the Lord? Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is the creator. It's his. He made it. He owns it. He can do with it as he pleases. And the language there in verse 2 reminds us of the Genesis account, where God brought order out of chaos, put the waters in their place, creating land for people to live on. Ironically, it's that very order which is why scientists can make their experiments and discover patterns. And that ordered creation is good. It's completely under the Lord's authority, and it is for us and all people to enjoy. But did you notice the one thing in verse 1 that is highlighted, what it focused on? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. David wants us to think about those who are at the pinnacle of the created order, people like us. Now again, looking down from St. Paul's Cathedral, I could see lots of people down below. Well, I couldn't really tell there were people, more like dots or ants scurrying around. I couldn't tell what nationality they were from. I couldn't tell whether they were rich or poor, workers or tourists, happy or sad. But I could tell that the fundamental thing about each of them is that they belong to the Lord. And of course, what's true of the masses is true for each of us. It's true for me. I belong to the Lord. My two boys have returned to school this week, and in preparation, we have had name tapes sewn in or stuck on to just about every item that they own. Well, according to verse 1, it's as if each of us has got a name tape permanently tattooed, belongs to the Lord. My life is not my own. I belong to another. Let's notice one more thing from verse 1. It's a very general statement, all of the world and all of its people. But did you spot the very exclusive claim that's being made? Verse 1 doesn't simply say that all people belong to some vague God, leaving us, if you like, to come up with an idea to fill that void. No, Psalm 24 is talking about the Lord there in capital letters. That is the God of the Bible, the God who created the world, the God who especially revealed himself in rescuing his people from Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. That God is the one who owns the world and everyone in it. Of course, today we can say that God has now revealed himself finally and fully in the Lord Jesus. It all belongs to him and to no other God. The Brazilian footballer Kaká, whenever he celebrates victories, not whenever, whenever his team wins a significant tournament, he takes off his playing shirt. You might have seen the photos, and his T-shirt says, "I belong to Jesus." And it's fascinating each time to see what the papers make of it. They think, okay, all very well for him, nice for him that he finds meaning from it. But it turns out that T-shirt, if you like, is one style fits all. Whether we'd want to wear it or not, we can be that specific. I belong to Jesus. So verses 1 and 2 are teaching us, if you like, the basic facts about reality. We cannot get away from the Lord God. He rules over it. Whatever you or I have, it actually belongs to him. And of course, most of all, we ourselves, along with everyone else, are his possession. Which makes sense of what happened on a mountainside after Jesus rose again from the dead. He said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Maybe as we read verses 1 and 2, we thought, well, those are quite simple, basic Bible truths. And that's right, they are. But so many people are unaware of that or are living as if it isn't true. They need to be told. And Jesus has commissioned his followers to tell them. Which, of course, is why as a church, we at St. Helens have sent and support mission partners all over the world with this news of the Lord. Now, it's not arrogant for them to do that, as it's sometimes suggested. What's arrogant is to live in God's world as if Jesus wasn't Lord over it. So too for us. So this week, wherever we find ourselves in London, that spot belongs to Jesus. Whoever you find yourself talking to, let's remind ourselves they belong to Jesus and he wants them as his disciple. So where is God? Well, we've made some progress with the question. We haven't answered it directly, but we've put the basics in place. The earth is the Lord's. Next, we need to look to the hill of the Lord, the hill of the Lord. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now, this comes as a bit of a surprise, doesn't it, after verses 1 and 2. We've just been told to think of the whole earth as the Lord's. But now David focuses in on one location in particular. It's as if he's opened up Google Earth in front of him. He's got the whole planet in his sights, but he keys in a postcode and in it goes. And where does he take us in our search for God? A hill. Now that might seem initially like a bit of an anticlimax, but this is no average hill. This is Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem was built and in time where the temple of the Lord would be constructed. Now, we've already seen God is everywhere, but he has chosen to dwell symbolically with his people in this one place on the hill. And notice the one thing highlighted about this place. Did you spot it in verse 3? It's a holy place. Because this God who created the world is holy. Holy means to be set apart, which includes a blazing moral purity. And the question being asked is, who can ascend this hill of the Lord? Notice what even asking the question presupposes. There's a problem. We can't simply amble up the hill when the mood takes us. Some people I speak to think that a God seems to be hiding, but if they found him, they would give him a piece of their mind. It doesn't even seem to cross their mind that they wouldn't even be able to get close to him. even if they wanted to, because God is holy. So the question remains, who is it that has got what it takes to ascend the hill and stand in God's presence? And David tells us the answer. It comes in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Notice no mention of family heritage or even religious observance. What counts is the way of life. Four aspects are mentioned. First, the clean hands. This is pointing us to the outward actions, particularly in our relationships with others. Those with clean hands are innocent of doing wrong. And that goes hand to hand with a pure heart, still in verse 4. So if clean hands are the outward actions, with a pure heart, David is now considering inner motives and thoughts. They ought to be pure. Now, of course, we can't tell what's going on inside with each other, but the God who made us can. Jesus then echoed David's words 1,000 years later when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So you've got clean hands, a pure heart. Next, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord will not lift up his soul, to what is false. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word here for false means worthless or empty. It's used elsewhere to describe idols. And soul means all of our life. So David's concern here is with those who lift up their lives, give all of their lives to something worthless, an idol. Now, any idol, if you like the block of wood or the metal statue variety, but right through to the longed-for relationship, pursuit of wealth, desire for status kind of idol. All of those things mean we are lifting our lives to something created, something inside this world. But the Psalms already told us, it's the Lord God who made those things. So to treat them as God, to give it our deepest commitment, is false. It's idolatry. Because only one thing, or rather one person, is worthy of us lifting up our lives to them. As Jesus put it, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. To do that is actually to live the real, authentic life. It's to live in the real world, the world that that Lord made. To live for an idol so common around us is actually to live in a fantasy world, to live an empty life, because it's a world that we've made up for ourselves. Last, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord does not swear deceitfully. What you or I say, we should mean. When we say we'll do something, we should do it. Four marks of the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Did you notice those last two in particular echo the Ten Commandments? In particular, the command to have no other God before the Lord and the prohibition against false witness. And that should come as no surprise. God has revealed his will to his people. So you'd expect his people to be the ones who listen to that and put it into practice, living distinctive lives. That is, God's people are the ones who are holy, like their God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But if verse 4 is an accurate description of someone, then verses 5 and 6 follow. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The encouragement here, if today you are someone trying to live a godly life. Because living distinctively, the whole point is we stand out from the world around us, whether in the office or in our home or in school. It's uncomfortable. It's different. But it'll be worth it. We will receive blessing from the Lord. But notice in verse 6 too the challenge for those who claim to be looking for God. It says this, such is the generation of those who seek him. That is, those genuinely seeking after God will live holy lives. So if we are supposedly searching for God, but that doesn't impact the way that I live, well, I'm not really looking for the true God at all, whatever else I might claim. All I then want is a God who will fit in with the way I've chosen to live and preferably just give me what I want. It's not seeking after the Lord God. End of verse 6, look at that word, Selah. That seems to be a musical term for the psalm, indicating, if you like, an interlude. Give time for the hearers to think about what's come so far. Okay, so let's take stock. We've seen that the holy life, the Christian life, is the distinctive life. Verse 4 is the snapshot of what that looks like. It's the ID you need when you get to the top of the hill. That's what will allow you in to the presence of the Lord. So let's ponder verse 4. Do I have that? Well, David didn't. He composed these words, but he would have been well aware that he didn't reach this standard. In fact, far from having clean hands, in time he quite literally had blood on his hands, sending Uriah to his death because he desired his wife, Bathsheba. In another psalm, David pleads with the Lord to cleanse him from his sin. Well, we may not have blood on our hands in the same way, but if we're honest with ourselves, how do we fare? What does the desire to get on in life lead us to do to others? What does go on inside your heart and mind? Do we live every day for the Lord God? Or do created things get at least a second glance? Are our words always as they seem? No. We too, left to ourselves, cannot go up this hill of the Lord. The ascent is far too steep, and the gates at the top are slammed in our face. So if not us, then who? Who has got what it takes? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. First time we read Psalm 24, we might have thought, so verses 3 to 6 tell us the kind of people who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Maybe the next bit will tell us who they are or what they do when they get there. Well, there's none of that. The focus is on one person, which leads us to ask, who is he? 5 times the title comes in those 4 verses, the King of Glory. Now, David himself was king of God's people, but it's pretty obvious he's not talking about himself. He's pointing to another, one who is strong and mighty, and emphasized most of all the King of Glory. Glory brings to mind honor, splendor, majesty, a quality very much associated with God himself. So it's no surprise in verse 8 when twice we're told that the King of glory is the Lord himself. David is looking forward, speaking ahead of time, of the one that we can now look back and see is Jesus. He is the Lord God who came to the earth he created as King of glory. And the King of glory has made it. That is, he's made it up the hill. He's ascended. He is standing in the holy place. So given verse 4, it must be that he had clean hands, a pure heart. He didn't lift up his soul to what is false. and nor did he swear deceitfully. That is wonderfully true of our Lord Jesus. It is amazing to read the New Testament Gospels, Mark's Gospel in RML, because there we see the one and only example in human history of a perfect life. Where else can you read of one like that? And yet, in a sense, that was not enough. Because a king has subjects, he has people. And if this King of Glory is the only one that is worthy of entering the holy place, well, what of his people? How, if at all, do they get in? What has he done? Look again at verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So he's victorious in battle. But that raises the question, who or what has he been doing battle with? Because remember the beginning of the psalm, the earth is the Lord's, all of it. There is no way there could be a purely physical obstacle or force that he needs to fight against. It's all his anyway. So what's this enemy? Well, the problem we find, as we've seen in this psalm, is that of verses 4 and 5. To enter God's presence, people must be holy. But of themselves, nobody is. So at this point, it seems Satan has the victory. He has the human race, if you like, right where he wants them. He has a strong accusation against us. He can point to the sinful way that we fail to live up to verse 4. And tell God they are not worthy of entering in. And God in his justice cannot deny that. So how has the King of Glory won a victory? How is it that he has got others into God's presence with him? Well, look back to the last line of Psalm 22. End of verse 31. He has done it. That is, God's King has done it. He has achieved it. What is it that he has done? Well, the first verse of Psalm 22 told us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Because of the way we have treated God and others, we do not deserve to enter his presence. We deserve punishment, to be separated from God. Which is why the King of Glory willingly endured that in our place. Jesus, God the Son, forsaken by his Father, suffering exclusion from the presence of the Lord. That was the battle which he had to fight. As we read Psalm 22, it was painfully apparent that this was a battle far greater than any we or anyone else would ever face. And we saw he has done it. Jesus emerged victorious. He won the battle. And with the battle won, it meant Jesus' death wasn't the end. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. If you like, he's had his victory march up that hill into God's presence. Because that holy hill, the temple, points us to heaven and then forward into the new creation. Which is why Jesus' march, his victory march up that hill, is such good news for people like us. The letter to the Hebrews, thinking about this, tells us, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He did it for us, for his people. It now makes sense of what we saw back in Psalm 24 and verse 5. Let me read it again. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So if anyone apart from the King of Glory is going to make it up the hill, it's not as if they go up carrying something to give to the Lord, like their good works or anything like that. It can only be, as it says there, they come empty-handed to receive blessing from the Lord. Notice too, they will come to the God of their salvation. The whole psalm is about rescue, not about working our way up. See, the God of our salvation doesn't treat these people as they deserve, but instead he gives them his righteousness, which in fact comes from that King of glory who got up the hill before us. The end of verse 10, Selah. Again, think. Think about this psalm. Think about the search for God. We began with the creation. We thought about the qualities that we need to ascend the hill of the Lord. But the psalm has ended by filling our minds with the King of glory. The attention is off us and onto him alone. Because with Jesus as our King, we needn't read this psalm with fear that we're not going to make it up. We can have complete and utter confidence. Don't worry whether I'll be holy enough for God. If you like, all I need to do is stand back and watch as the victorious King of glory wins the battle single-handedly and marches victoriously up the hill. It is a glorious victory won at the cross. And if you like, as he marches up that hill, he blows the gates of heaven off their hinges. He's gone before us into God's presence. He's gained a place for his people there, now and forever. Psalm 24 has shown us without him, we would be lost. But with him, it's all been done. Let's pray as we finish. So, our Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, the King of glory. Thank you that he was mighty in battle and is now reigning at your side. We praise you that because of his victory on the cross, we receive blessing and righteousness from you, the God of our salvation. May the glory go to our King. Amen.